So Matthew 28, first 10 verses of the chapter. Next week we'll pick up in Ephesians 5:18, and we should finish in about a couple months. And so anyway, something to look forward to, and I think I've figured out what I'm going to do next, but I want to keep that secret for just a few more weeks. Okay, just in case, because I've gone back and forth several times between several books I want to do. So anyway, and I've already told you which books I'm thinking about. Anyway, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. And now we'll read Matthew's version. Now, something that's interesting before we read these, and this is why I read Luke earlier, is because the four perspectives of the gospel give, well, we have four eyewitnesses, so they give different perspectives on what they saw. And they're not contradictions, they're perspectives. They're eyewitness accounts of what they saw from the things that the Holy Spirit directed them to write. So there are differing views, I should say, not differences, not wrong things, but differences between the four, which I've always found fascinating personally. But Matthew's version this morning. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. As we noted, Luke mentioned other women. Verse 2, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly and with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. That's our text for this morning. So let's ask God to help us to understand what this says. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have your word so we know what you say, what you want us to hear, what you want us to obey. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to fall into gimmicks or cute slogans or Easter bunnies or bunnies or whatever on a morning like this to remember the resurrection of the Lord. That we can focus on Christ, our risen Savior, and think about him. And we thank you for this opportunity to study a gospel, to study the perspective of Matthew, and to see an inspired perspective, of course, and to see what it would have for us. May we, because we've been in your word, grow and be more like Christ. And also remember that since we have resurrection power within us, that we too can also be bold, that we too can also share the gospel, that we too can live a life empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we might glorify you, God. And we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as I said, we're going to look at Matthew's account, obviously, because we just read it. So this morning, the goal is, and we do this once a year, go over the resurrection of the Lord specifically, of course. The goal is to try to convince you that the resurrection should be something you think about every day, not just on Easter morning or Resurrection Day morning or whatever you want to call it. I think either way is fine. I'm not going to be legalistic about it. But technically speaking, and I forgot to mention this, technically speaking, today is the third anniversary of the third Easter that we met. So this would be the beginning of the third year. Is that correct? Is that how we do that?
Yeah.
Even though we started, I think, in mid-April a couple years ago. But still, this is sort of like a... Okay. Anyway, I'll move on now. Okay. All right. So why do we need to think about the resurrection daily? Because it's the most monumental point in history. Without the resurrection of the Lord, you're not a Christian. No one's a Christian. We're all doomed. Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every point of the gospel truth, and the resurrection is the pivot on which all Christianity turns. And without it, not much in the world matters. So everything hinges on the resurrection. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, like it says in 1 Corinthians 5, you will not be raised from the dead. And so because he's been raised from the dead, we have that promise. It would be just wishful thinking. We would all be in vain. We would all be stuck if Christ didn't rise from the dead. If you would, just to start out, before we get into Matthew, look at Philippians 3. And I would like to emphasize a moment what Paul says here in Philippians 3 about the resurrection power and what the resurrection power is. Because really, this is the way we should be living our lives as Christians, in the resurrection power. But look what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 7. He had just talked about how he was a good Jew, a practicing Pharisee, did everything right. But then he says, he contrasts all that, all the good works that he did in the flesh. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, so all the things he just mentioned, all the confidence that he could have in the flesh, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish or dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The power of his resurrection, as it states there in verse 10, in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. He's not just asking for a casual knowledge of Jesus, you know, like an A&E special about Jesus or a History Channel. That's a casual knowledge about Jesus. I won't go down that route. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about a power. The resurrection power involved Christ himself. He raised himself from the dead. And if he did that to himself, then someday, if you're in Christ, he will raise you from the dead. Didn't we just talk about that on Monday at Doyle's funeral? That if we die and we're in Christ, there's nothing, there's no concern. There's nothing to worry about. We'll be with Christ. Yet, sadly, Christians are ignorant of this truth because they're taught incorrectly and they're ignorant of the truth. And church services are filled with how-tos and how to make yourself a better person. It's not why we come to church. So we come to be taught the word of God so that we can be more like Christ. And then in that, you will be a better person after you have encountered Christ, not before. So this resurrection power is not mystical powers. It's not some sort of genie in a bottle. It's not something like that. It's not because you eat your Wheaties. It's not nothing like that. It's none of those things. But this is the power from God himself to obey him, to keep his word, to have spiritual enlightenment, and the ability to do what God has called us to do. You could also say, as we'll talk about in Ephesians 5:18 next week, basically this resurrection power is the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, so he empowers you to obey God. Recall the disciples, how frightened they were, how weak they were, when Jesus, the week before he died, well, really, throughout Jesus' ministry. But think about how weak they were. Peter standing up, I will never deny you, right? And the first chance he gets to deny him, he does it three times. And essentially, they all deny him, right? They all run away. They're all scared. They're all huddled in the upper room, scared. What's going to happen next? Right? And they're not thinking about the resurrection. In fact, you have to have the angels come and tell them, hey, kind of slap them around a little bit. Hey, you remember what Jesus said? I don't know if he didn't slap around, but you know, that was my interpretive addition. But so you recall how timid they were, right? But recall, like they're like a kitten in the Gospels, and then Peter's like a lion in the book of Acts. And he stands up before the very men who crucified the Lord Jesus, and he proclaimed the gospel with boldness. Why? Not because Peter was anything special. He wasn't. He was a wimp, remember? It was because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is the resurrection power. Peter just betrayed the Lord Jesus 50 days before the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. And he comes out preaching the gospel. Many get saved. In other words, the same power that changed the apostles to go from a kitten to a lion, if you want to say it that way, is the same power that you have as a believer. You have the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't allow the familiarity of the subject of the resurrection to dull our senses. I always think of how excited John and Peter, I know Luke only mentions Peter, but in the Gospel of John, John mentions himself and Peter. They ran to the tomb. Probably a little bit anxious of what am I going to see when I get there, but also they stooped in to look and notice that there's nobody here, and they were excited, but also a little fearful, as it says, because what happened to the body? Where is he? But as we're going to find out here in the Gospel of Matthew, it's not the body that's the issue. There's something else that's an issue. So today, the goal is to walk away trusting in Christ, being filled with the joy of the resurrection, and with the power of the resurrection, not just in word only, but also in our lives and doing. So we see, first of all, the setting in verses 1 through 4. It says, now after the Sabbath, so this is early Sunday morning, obviously, because it says, as it began to dawn, as the sun began to rise towards the first day of the week, obviously Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now there, again, several Gospels mention, or the Gospels mention several different women that were there to came. So my first remark here at the very outset is people who say Christianity makes women like subservient to men and just slaves to men. Why were the women the first to be at the tomb? The women were there first. Not Peter, not James, not John, the prominent disciples, but the women were. And so God gave the women this privilege to be the first to meet Christ, to see the tomb was empty, and to talk to these angels, which is a privilege, not subservient to just men or slaves or whatever. That's a cultural issue that we're not going to deal with today. Anyway, so we also notice as we read in verse 2, there's a severe earthquake, as the New American Standard says. There's also an open tomb, which these women were coming to the tomb, as Mark says. They were coming to the tomb with spices. To do what? To manicure a dead body, to make it smell nice. Right? That's what they came for. So they did not anticipate there being an open tomb. So not only was there an earthquake, there's an open tomb. There's a couple of angels that talked to them and revealed to them some things that they needed to do. So there's a lot of astonishing things that happen. So we got women who discover the tomb first. Earthquakes, tombs, or earthquake, open tomb, angels, all sorts of fun things that happen. So it says in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, so the sun was rising, likely from wherever they were, perhaps if they were in Bethany, some of these women, they're walking maybe a 40-minute walk. And so as the sun is rising from their perspective, by the time they get to the tomb, because even some of the other Gospels say the sun was already up, that they're walking and the sun is rising, and likely in verse 2, the earthquake, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the earthquake probably happened while they were on their way to the tomb. So, now we see the first lady mentioned here, Mary Magdalene. Now, of course, there's also A&E specials and History Channel specials that get it all wrong, right? I'm going to try to scratch that surface. The Bible is right. Those things are wonky That's the best thing I could say, I guess. Anyway, she was a follower of the ministry of the Lord Jesus while he was alive. According to Luke 8:2, Jesus cast out 7 demons from her. And so you see why he wanted to follow her, because she was very thankful for what he did for her. She witnessed both the death and burial of Christ, and now she's the first one to go to the tomb. John mentions that as well. In John 20, she thinks he's a gardener and asks him questions. Anyway, it's the Lord Jesus. So she's the first person to see a lot of these things. She was at the cross. She was at the resurrection. again, to diminish women and to say women have no role in the church or they're subservient to everybody else, it's just not true. And as we'll see in Ephesians in just a few weeks, we are all subservient to one another. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself in Ephesians and I should stop. And it also mentions in verse 1, there's another Mary who came to look. This is probably, as Luke mentioned, the mother of James, he says. So there again, there are several women, and these are the ones specifically that Matthew mentions. Again, as I already mentioned, their purpose to go to the tomb was not to see an empty tomb. Their purpose was to take spices that would cover a dead body to make it smell better. That's it. So in their mind, they were going to deal with a dead body. What actually transpires is something entirely different. Verse 2, and behold, to catch the readers, behold, something amazing happens. Look, to see what's happening. A severe earthquake had occurred. Now, there was also an earthquake when Jesus died and the veil of the temple split in two, or I was thinking King James, it split in twain, right? Anyway, showing off my King James skills. I'll be done now. Okay. The text says that the earthquake occurred here. It says, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Probably the earthquake occurred simultaneously with that because this is something huge. An angel coming from heaven doesn't happen all the time. Now, typically when earthquakes happen in the Bible, it's as if God would stand up and say, pay attention to this, listen to this, something spectacular is going to happen. Who in verse 2, who is this angel of the Lord? Because if you are familiar with the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord often appeared. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to some of the judges. He appeared to several individuals. The angel of the Lord, I believe, is a pre-incarnate Christ. Before Christ became a man, he appeared as an angel, angelic form, as a messenger of God to these. This is not the Lord Jesus. This is just an angel, not the angel of the Lord. So the angel rolls away the stone. In Mark 16, as they're walking up to the tomb, the women are having a conversation. How are we going to roll away this tomb, this stone? So by the time they get there, the earthquake has occurred. They see that the tomb is already open. They don't even have to worry about that. Verse 3. And his appearance, that is the angel, and his appearance was like lightning. And his clothing is white as snow. So his garments radiated with heaven, is the idea. His appearance gave proof that he was from heaven. Now we know the Bible says that Satan can appear as an angel of light to deceive. We know that in historical ways, he did deceive in this way. For example, Joseph Smith, right? Apparently an angel Moroni appeared to him, which I think is Satan. The same with Muhammad. Muhammad claims an angel appeared to him. I think it's Satan. Now, how do we know that this is not a satanic figure here? Well, when you put the gospel text together and based on what the angel says, the angels do the bidding of God. They say, this is what Jesus says, now go do it. They don't try to deceive or manipulate. So we know this is something from God. They gave a clear message from God. And so these angels come down to not only move the tomb or to open the tomb, but also to be a spokesman for the Lord Jesus. Now, there's also some interesting, if you read all the gospel accounts, there's some gospels say that there are two angels. Some say that the angels are inside the tomb. Some say, Matthew says he's sitting on top of the the stone, or the stone that's in front of the, and I'm trying to figure out where that is. I'm getting all, does it say verse 2? Yes, there he is. Okay, and sat upon it. Yes, thank you. Yep, so he's sitting there. So all the Gospels say something different in that way. They're not contradicting. They're just saying that from one perspective of one Gospel writer, he saw one and the other saw two. Likely what's going on here is that there were two, and that's what the other Gospels say, two angels, but one was a spokesman. One did all the talking. So, and that's what Mark and Matthew focus on. Verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, at the end of chapter 27, there were posted guards at the grave. Because the Pharisees remembered, the religious leaders remembered, well, this deceiver they called Jesus, he said that he would after 3 days rise again. So let's put guards in front of it to make sure that doesn't happen. And so that we can prove and demonstrate that doesn't happen. That's why the Roman guards are there. But notice that they shook with fear. The expression in Greek has the idea, indicates their faces were like, well, you've been to wax museums before, right? They kind of look like the person, but they're also in a fixated, waxed, permanent state, right? And that's what these guards look like. They were in a permanent state of immobile with fear. They're just paused, didn't know what to do with it. The verb there in verse 4, the guards shook, is the same, is a similar word to an earthquake. If they shook, they quaked in themselves at the sight of the angel. And it would be hard to tell who was shaking more, the earth from the earthquake or the guards from fear of these angels that appeared before them. And so the irony should not be missed here. The ones assigned to guard the dead one appeared dead while the dead one was made alive. And they're falling down on the ground and they would go later to lie about what happened. So here we see the setting of the most exciting event that's ever occurred in history. And now we come to the heart of the story. And from the heart of the text, verses 5 to 10, we will find three responses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we'll always be reminded of the resurrection and what we should do. We see from this descriptive text what we could prescribe in our lives and how we ought to live as Christians. And the first is from verses 5 and 6. Be convinced of the resurrection. Be convinced of the resurrection. Verse 5. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Well, why would they be afraid? Well, the angels, the tomb is open. They might have felt the earthquake. I know most of you have lived in this area for all your life, but if you've lived in California and had to go through an earthquake, it's very unsettling. So are tornadoes, but so are earthquakes. Very unsettling, and they make you feel strange. Anyway, so they're unsettled, and they see an open tomb. So that's the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. The women probably had expressions on their face of, huh? How'd we get to this? You know, what's going on? They probably had expressions on their face of as if they were going to ask questions. And so the angel responds to them by saying, don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. And they know that the body's being gone. They have no reason to fear, is what he's saying. I believe it was FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, that said, you have nothing to fear but fear itself, right? I would amend that a bit. We have nothing to fear but God himself. We have nothing to fear but God himself. And the reason why we do become fearful in our lives is because, I would just say, well, it's obvious. We lose sight of the resurrection. We lose sight that the resurrection power, if you're a Christian, lives. He lives in you, the Holy Spirit. So there is really no reason to fear as a Christian. But if you would admit and be honest, you get scared, don't you? We all do. We get scared of things usually that we can't control. We get scared of, I don't know if I should go down this road. We get scared of news that's thrown out there on the TV and the radio. We get scared of all sorts of things. And we lose sight of, I would say, because it's Resurrection Day, we lose sight of the resurrection. We lose sight that Christ has conquered the grave. He has brought humans, sinful humans, to God through his work. And that's the most important thing that we need. We need reconciliation with God, and he's accomplished that on the cross. So, because Jesus is risen from the dead, it enables believers, Christians, to live a godly life. So we should stop wallowing in the mud of our sin. Stop living for it. Stop making excuses as to why we can't overcome sin. The resurrection of Christ actually gives you a way out of sin, doesn't it? He empowers you to overcome sin. Read Romans 6 sometime. Now we see in verse 6 in our text, Matthew 28, verse 6. He is not here. So it appears that at this point they have stooped into the tomb and are talking to him in the tomb. He's not here. He's not inside the tomb. For he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Or perhaps they're still on the outside and he's inviting them to come see where. But it's interesting that the main goal of the angel is to do what? Remind them what Jesus said. That's it. That's it. He reminds them what Jesus has already said. So this is the same with us. That's what the Bible does. It reminds us what Jesus said and his close followers. And we must be convinced that Christ is risen from the dead. Otherwise, we live wonky lives ourselves. So, what's the problem here? The women didn't remember the announcement, did they? They didn't remember that Jesus said he'd rise from the dead, right? I think that's why I'm a firm believer and why even make announcements in church. No one looks at the bulletin anyway, and nobody listens to the announcements, right? Because they're like, what's going on? Right? Anyway, I've done that myself. Anyway, and so I'm just kidding. That's just a joke. Anyway, usually jokes, people laugh, but okay, that's fine. There, late response, okay. Anyway, but on a serious note, the same principle applies to us. How many times have you been told that Christ has been raised from the dead? How many times have you said? How many times, and I'm not this kind of a pastor, you know, where they stand up and say, he's risen. Everybody says he's risen indeed. I'm not saying it's wrong. I just don't have that charismatic personality. Anyway, how many times have you been told that? Many times, right? Every year. And if your pastor's preaching through the Bible, you should be hearing it more than just once a year. So we're told this over and over again, but how many times are you afraid? How many times are you fearful? How many times do you doubt God? Many times. So we're no better than these women, right? We're no better than the disciples who are like, what? What's happening? You know, and in Luke it said they were, when the women came back to tell him, they were like, huh, what? Right? Even though he just told them this. Our senses become dull with sin and complacency. We've heard it before. Yeah. And so we also need to escape this complacency. Because you've heard it proclaimed from the scripture, it should stir your love for Christ more, that he's has been raised from the dead. Try to say that fast. In other words, we have a great amount of assurance by the fact that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Buddha has been buried. Joseph Smith's been buried. Muhammad's been buried. Any prophet has been buried. The Lord Jesus was buried for just a couple of days. But now he sits in heaven and waits to return. We don't serve a dead God, a false God, a weak God. We don't serve Zeus who's up there fighting with people and doing weird things. We serve a real God. And he was raised from the dead. Plus, if you're a Christian, you see how God works in your life and how the resurrection impacts you every day. It should. In fact, if you've ever been thankful for sins being forgiven, then really, what are you acknowledging? Christ has been raised. If you ever acknowledge the fact that someday when I die, I'll go be with Christ, what are you acknowledging? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And if you're like me and think, man, I can't wait until the millennial kingdom on this earth, what are you acknowledging? Christ is risen from the dead. He has to be, because he's going to be king on earth. And the resurrection of Christ is one of the most motivating things in all of Scripture. Why? It not only saves you eternally, but it gives you a new life on earth. It gives you, boldness to preach the gospel to others, to share the gospel. It even gives you boldness, if I might say it this way, to overcome sin in your life. You don't have to get stuck in ruts. We can love others. We can be obedient to his word because of the resurrection of life. Therefore, be convinced. The second thing we find in verse 7 is proclaim the resurrection. So we shouldn't become complacent. We shouldn't just soak it in and say, man, I love the resurrection. I love that Jesus is alive. That's great. Well, we also have responsibilities. Notice what the angel tells the women, verse 7. Go quickly, not walk or be complacent, but go quickly and tell his disciples. So one of the first things the women were to do, or the first thing that they were to do with this information, was tell Peter, James, and John, and all the other guys. Tell his disciples, it says, verse 7, that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they were; these women were fascinated with, and the disciples later, they were fascinated with, where's the body? The angel's telling them, forget the body. He told you to go to Galilee to meet him. Don't worry about the body. Go to Galilee. Go see the risen Savior. That's what he told you. Go quickly, the angel says, emphasizing that these are the words of the Lord Jesus. But they were slow in some of these things. Yes, they did run back. That's good. But even the disciples, oh, I don't get it. And that's why John and Peter ran back. And as we've already mentioned, when Jesus ascended into heaven, you see different guys in the book of Acts, don't you? No more playing around. No more weak, no more questioning, no more fighting over prominence, which I think is good for us to remember. These disciples and apostles in the book of Acts weren't fighting for prominence. Hey, I'm the best. No, they knew who the best guy to speak on the day of Pentecost was. Peter, you're up. No fighting, just preach the gospel, and that's what they did. And so, this is what they shared. The gospel of the Lord Jesus with the lost and dying souls. And as Christians, we must share the gospel with the unbelieving world. We must. If we believe in the resurrection, we have to tell people about the resurrection. As Spurgeon said pointedly and very clearly, he said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. If you have no compassion for lost souls, then you're not saved yourself. It's very gut-wrenching and heart-wrenching, but yet it's true. It's true. When you become convinced of the resurrected Savior and the power of his resurrected life, you will want to share it with others. You'll want to tell others about it. You must. It's part of who we are as Christians. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. At the end of Ephesians, Paul himself is going to say, I'm an ambassador for Christ, but I'm in chains. Well, ambassadors are usually free to share. But what he's saying is, I'm locked up, but I'm also sharing the gospel even when I'm locked up. What would you and I often think about that. If I was in prison for the Lord, what would I be doing? Probably, oh, I can't believe I'm here. This is so miserable. It's not fair, right? But what was Paul doing? Sharing the gospel. In fact, he was chained to a guard. I'm pretty sure that guard and whoever the guard is, they switched him out every whatever hours, probably getting an earful from Paul. Hey, what are you writing over there? Oh, yeah? Let me tell you. Anyway, I'm sure he had much to say. Now, we come to how we must be convinced of the gospel. We must share the gospel. And the third response we see in verses 8 through 10 is that we worship the Lord Jesus. We worship the risen Savior. Verse 8. And they left, that's the women, they did what the angel said, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. Yeah. Well, you might say, well, I can't believe they're fearful. Well, they just had been in the presence of an angel who was from heaven telling them what Jesus said. Yeah, I think I would be too. Fear and even great joy because they were thankful for what they had just heard. Their Savior, in fact, wasn't dead. All the mourning they did for him, during the weekend, Friday and Saturday, is all for naught. He's alive. So they have joy. And ran back to report it to his disciples. So they tell the disciples what's going on. I'm sure they were excited, but also mixed with a little bit of anxiety. What in the world just happened? What did we just see? All these things, strange things are happening. Verse 9, and behold, while they're running back, to report it to the disciples, they run into Jesus. And this is Matthew's the only one that reports this appearance, to this specific appearance. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. So I think it's funny that it says greeted them. It's like as if he just stopped and said, hello, how are you doing? Well, why might he do that? Why might he be so casual just to greet them? Well, I think we see in other Gospels that just the fact that when he spoke, said something out loud, they recognize his voice and say, oh, I know who this is. I recognize this voice. And they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. What else would you do with a risen Savior? How often have you met someone who has risen from the dead like this? Never, right? Not yet. Not yet. And I sometimes have the guts to say it at a funeral, but I didn't this last one. Notice that no body got up while we were there. No dead body got up, right? Hasn't happened yet. Someday. But not that day. So, this is not a normal thing. So he greets them and they grab his feet to worship him. They kneeled on the ground, grabbed his feet and worshiped him. That's what a risen Savior deserves. That's the only thing that he deserves, or not the only, that's what he deserved. The fact that they could grab a hold of his legs tells you what? It's not a ghost. It's not an apparition. It's not a hologram or something. He's real. He's really there. He's really there. They could touch him and hold on to him. And some false religions, false Christian cults say that Jesus was just a ghost. He was just sort of an apparition. And no, that's bogus. He was raised again and had a body. So what other way could you respond to Jesus in this way? But they grabbed him. And this is really a picture of what will happen in the future, isn't it? Someday, everybody will bow the knee. Whether you're a believer or not, everybody will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and declare him to be Lord over all. So, an obvious response to this is, what is your response to a risen Savior? What is your response? It's about your response, not about everybody else's. Yours specifically. We could be cold-hearted and say, yeah, you know, I hear this all the time, every year about this time. Yeah, yeah, I've heard this before. Where's the food? You know, it's just a fairy tale, blah, blah, blah. Right? Very cold-hearted, right? But a warm response, a response of faith would be, well, we also need to bow the knee. We also need to declare him to be Lord. We also need to declare to others that he is Lord. We also need to live as if he is our Lord. That is, practically speaking. And obey him and do what he says. And there are only two options. They're not three or 8 million. There are only two options you can do with a risen Savior. You can either believe in him or reject him. That's it. That's it. And the fact is, Christians, you and I, we don't have to wait to see him to start worshiping him. We can start today. And you say, well, Mike, isn't worship only when we sing songs at church? Nope. Incorrect. If you would, turn to, because it looks like according to my clock here, we've got a little bit more time. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12. Romans 12 is going to say, you worship with your life and your livelihood. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed. See, there it is right there. Your spiritual service of worship. You are a living sacrifice. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Some years ago, somebody told me that good is kind of the lower rung of the will of God. Acceptable is the middle. Perfect is the end. No, it's not. They're all synonyms. It's good and perfect and acceptable, the will of God. It's all of them. This is the way you want to live as a Christian. In other words, I'm getting off track. But what Paul is saying there is your very life is an act of worship. So you're saying when I go wait at the DMV or at a doctor's appointment, I can worship God? Uh-huh. No, not while I'm waiting and getting impatient at a doctor's appointment and he's an hour late. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. How about when you're waiting at if you're coming from New Mexico side, how about when you're waiting for the trains that go by? Can you worship God? can. You can worship Christ at work, at home, in leisure, and in play, and everything in between. Even if you're the mayor of a small city, you can worship God in everything you do. But I'm just saying, not just for the mayor, but for any job. Whatever your job is, you can worship God at your job. And if you're not worshiping God in your job, in your leisure, in play, at home, then what are you doing? What are you doing? You're not worshiping God. You're doing the opposite. You're not giving adoration to God. So worship is not just singing to God. That's just one aspect. Your whole life is an act of worship to God. And that's very convicting, isn't it? It involves everything. Your thinking, your speech, the way you, what you do with your hands, what you do with your feet, your time, your money, everything. Everything. So you can think about that. And also, we don't want to skip it. You can also worship God, and it seems obvious, you can worship God at church. How you treat others, how you think of others, what you do with your time with others, and such, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? And this is how we worship God. And everything that we do, we give glory to Him, we give thanks to Him. You can stop and give thanks to God all the time and praise Him. You know, you might have a difficult meeting coming up with an individual, and when it's over, thank God and pray. Thank God that it's over. But we often use the word, oh, thank God, and just of, oh, man, I'm glad that's over, or thank God in terms of we're not even thinking about God, right? Mm-hmm. And when I say thank God, I really mean it. Stop and thank Him. Thank you that that's over, or thank you that whatever, and on and on. Because we can get stagnant in our Christian life. We can pay little attention to our spiritual life. We can stop worshiping God, or some of these examples I thought of. You can fill up your gas tank more than you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can pray more for your stocks to rise and pray more for your spiritual life to increase. You can pray for healing of your body, pray more for that than you do for spiritual growth. You can be more enthralled by the latest technological gadget than you are with the Word of God. You can withdraw more money from your earthly bank account than you are building up heavenly treasures. And the resurrection can influence you into doing what's right and acceptable and perfect in the sight of God. Now, finally, I save verse 10. Well, not because it's just the last verse, but I save. There's one little nugget in there that I think is really special. And I think it's kind of tucked away in there, but if you look at verse 10 and you ever struggle with, has God really forgiven me of all my sins? I've struggled with that. Has God really forgiven me of all my past sins? Will He really forgive me of all the things that are not right in my life? The answer is yes. Now, we had talked about, before I read it, we had talked about the disciples. They were kind of weak in their faith, right? And I guess I would say, I don't know if this is not right to say, but sometimes they acted like Bozo the Clown. They were kind of crazy. Just like, what are you saying, Peter? Why'd you do that, you guys? Why did you... Stuff like that. They're kind of crazy guys and messed up a lot. But notice what Jesus says to the women here, how He views the disciples. If I was Peter, I would feel very ashamed, wouldn't you, for denying the Lord? I'd feel ashamed. I'd feel like he did. He wept. He cried. He didn't want to be around Jesus. Thomas didn't want to be around. They were just weak. But notice Jesus' perspective of these men. Then Jesus, verse 10, said to them, "Do not be afraid." So he had to tell them again, these women, "Don't be afraid. Go and take my word to the brethren, to leave for Galilee." So he's reminding them exactly what the angel said. "And there you will see me. And there they will see me." Now, what's important here? Or what I'm drawing out is I see is really important. Notice what he calls the disciples. He doesn't say, "Go to the Bozo the Clown guys. Go to those crazy nut burgers who..." He doesn't say stuff like, "Hey, those habitual quarrelers who are constantly fighting over who was the greatest." He doesn't say, "Oh, those guys who denied me. Oh, those guys who said this and did this and..." Did he say that? He said, "Go to my brethren." My brothers. Wow. That is astonishing to me. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool because he's already overlooked, and you might say forgiven, or overlooked. I'm going to use overlooked. He's already overlooked the fact that they denied him and ran away and were scared in the upper room, huddled. Oh, we're so scared. He's already overlooked all that. He's already preparing them for what? He's already preparing them for the Book of Acts mentality of, you're going to be filled with the Spirit and you're going to preach the gospel. No more of this scared guy stuff. No more of this quarreling. No more of being deniers. But now you're going to move forward. You see what the resurrection power does? It emboldens you. It strengthens you. It lifts you up to do God's bidding and his work. And you say, but I'm just a little old me. I can't do anything for God. Yes, you can. If you have the Holy Spirit and you're a believer and you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you certainly can. Whatever aspect or whatever area, wherever you work, wherever your home is, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yeah, but I'm not making a great impact. Well, who said that you needed to make a great impact? You never know. You might make a great impact on that one person that God wants you to work with. Because you could also look at me and say, Mike, our churches are pretty small, so there's no impact being made. Is that true? If you're growing in the Lord and you take these scriptures and grow in them, is there an impact for you? Mm-hmm. But I think that's part, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back because I'm not looking for a pat. But that's why some people want to go to a bigger church because, hey, there's more people. There's more, look, it looks like we're growing. But you can have no growth in a big church either. You can just be all, they can all just be dead spiritually. We could all be spiritually dead here too. But anyway, but that's not what we want to be. Anyway, the point is, he didn't call them these, you know, jerks, nutburgers, crazy guys. He called them my brethren. Go to them. Tell them to meet me. I will meet them there. And what I drew from this is that there's great forgiveness in the Lord. And we mustn't think any longer of ourselves the way that we used to think or the way that we think of ourselves. Really, what we need to do, and this is profound in my head, we need to think of ourselves as the way Jesus would think of us, as forgiven, as men and women who are moldable and shapeable to do his work. That's the way he looks at us, which again, I'm like, are you sure? Because I don't know about me. I can't be molded and shaped. Well, he will. He will. If you are a believer and the Holy Spirit lives in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that Jesus did rise from the dead. Thank you for these nuggets of truth that are, well, the whole thing is truth, but thank you for these wonderful things that we find in your scriptures as we pick through it and camp on certain things and words and phrases, and we thank you for these things. We thank you that Jesus did rise from the dead, that he did, when we believed and trusted in Christ, he did give us the same resurrection power, the Holy Spirit, to live inside of us, to be empowered to obey. So, Lord, we pray that we would not make excuses for disobedience, but that we would just fess up, confess them, and move forward. That we would not, which is difficult, that we would not think of ourselves the way that we used to be, but rather that we would think along the same lines, not in an arrogant way, but think in the same lines or in the same vein that Jesus would think of us, that we are his brothers and sisters in the sense of we are part of his family. And we thank you that you have forgiven us of our sins as Christians, that we indeed can be used of you, just like these apostles. Maybe not turning the world upside down, but perhaps, maybe, Lord, you can use us to turn Texaco and Farwell and Bovina and Clovis upside down for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.